You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, August 23, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm grateful to have the chance to at least to say something about this. This is part of our summer study, of course, in this book by Ray Bystrom, this Living Today with an Eye for Eternity. As we wander through the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus was supposed to be part of this, but there aren't enough weeks in the summer, and I kind of wish I could extend it a couple more weeks, because there's some interesting things in Titus.
The weather needs to be extended, too.
I guess. Yeah. The PNE started, so this is suitable weather for the PNE, I think. That's how I remember it anyway. At least from the past, my exposure to Christianity was complicated in the past. As a young boy, I was taken to the Serbian Orthodox Church that my grandparents attended. It was over on Vancouver's east side, and there the priest swung the golden censer around and emitted clouds of foul-smelling incense, and the cantor would sing in an odd voice, and the priest would run around the sacristy and slam doors behind the chapel, and they'd all wander briskly here and there. They'd sing voices in words I didn't understand, in voices that seemed off-key, and it is a totally different key there. Most people seemed to know when to respond and how and what words to say, and of course I didn't. They would cross themselves periodically, and I would catch myself trying to do it and do it the wrong way. I was aware that there was something important going on here, but I didn't really know what. It wasn't understandable, and the people around me didn't help. My grandmother, well, she said, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. All right. That doesn't help me with all these rituals. My uncle was no help. The people around me were no help. They just sort of seemed to know what to do. My dad, he was kind of the confirmed secular humanist in the group, and he would show up periodically, but he was more openly scornful of the church. Although he did meet people gladly at the church, so there's all this confusion. Why is dad here if he doesn't like it? And at last I puzzled it out in my own way. This was just a really big social club, where everybody spoke another language and learned complicated and arcane rituals, but I was not a novice or even an initiate, but I was being invited to join and work my way up in the ranks and join this giant social club. So that worked for me, but it really gave me a sense of how complicated religion could be. We humans love complicated things. We love pomp and ceremony and procession and pageant, and we like golden calves and golden serpents on staffs and pointed hats and robes and gilding and riches and beautiful churches and so many other things. We have such a love of making things complicated. We use jargon at work or in our homes or with our friends to identify complicated concepts and use those complicated concepts, indicate those complicated concepts by means of one word or two words. And that jargon is supposed to make it simpler for us to communicate, but what it does is create these walls, these complicated walls between who we can communicate with and who we can't. We're fearfully and wonderfully made to solve puzzles, and when we can't find any to solve, we create them for ourselves. I like what Charles Spurgeon said so many centuries ago in a sermon on 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. He did the whole sermon, an hour and a half, on verse 3. We're going to take about 20 minutes and do the whole chapter. He said, "To some, the highest form of Christian is a great reader, a profound student of the best books, for the purpose of composing spiritual riddles. He reads for no practical end. He is a picker out of words, a speller over of syllables, a magnifier of microscopic points, a proficient in biblical hair splitting. The more a passage perplexes others, the more sure he is of its meaning. He cares most for things which have the least practical bearing. He is a peeper through spiritual spyglasses, fancying that he can interpret what wiser men leave to God to expound. He is a hunter after spiritual conies, a tiny bird, which, if caught, would never pay the huntsman for his toil, while the weightier matters he holds in small esteem. This does not seem to have been Paul's conception of a Christian, for the apostle was no lover of foolish and unlearned opinions which gender strife. And in case you don't recognize anyone, you know, in that description, here's a more modern story. It's probably apocryphal, but I enjoyed it nonetheless. A great violinist was due to play in a certain city one day. The newspaper reports written in advance of his concert, however, devoted most of their attention not to him, but to the original Stradivarius violin that he would play. The morning of the concert, the local paper even carried a picture of the great instrument. That night, the concert hall was filled with people and the musician played at his best. When he concluded, the applause thundered. Then the violinist raised his instrument over his head and smashed it across the chair. It splintered into 1,000 pieces. The audience gasped in shock. The violinist explained, "I read in this morning's paper how great my violin was. So I walked down the street and found a pawn shop. For $10, I bought this violin. I put some new strings on it and used it this evening. I wanted you to see that it's not the tool I use that matters. It's my skill and talent that I bring to my work that count the most." Making things complicated is an old human story. You can even see it in our Old Testament text for today, you know, from 1 Kings. We've removed part of the extraneous parts, the parts about the golden censers and the riches and whatnot, to simplify the text a bit, but you can still get a sense of how complicated worship life was in the early Jewish communities, how easy it was for the pomp and ceremony to obscure the message that God wanted to send to his chosen people. Arlen Friesen-Epp spoke to us a couple of years ago on Daniel 1 in a message that I remember to this day. That's why I quote from it so frequently. In his message, he opened by asking us what we remember about the book of Daniel. The miracles, right? The fiery furnace, the friends in the fiery furnace are being thrown into the pit of lions. Those miracles are big and complicated and impressive. But Arlen reminded us that the book of Daniel starts with something simple. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, and Daniel and his companions were among the elite that were brought to be educated to serve at the king's court in Babylon. The food they were served is not suitable, so Daniel asked the palace master, Ashpenaz. He said, "Don't make me eat this food." And the palace master said, "If you don't, it will not go well with me." Daniel asked for a simple test. "Try me on 10 days of my food." And they passed, and the lesson was, anybody remember that one? Eat your vegetables. Eat your vegetables. That was a simple test of faith in God. Daniel was forbidden to eat food of idols. It was a simple test of faith in God. Keep your word in the small things, and you will be well equipped to meet the test when big things come your way. Henry Neufeld, in a sermon of his a year or so later, "Be, Do, Believe," argued that we Christians have gotten it wrong for centuries. We ask each other first to believe in Christ, that arcane ritual and history and belief and complicated system that we Christians hold to. And then once we've internalized that, we do the things that Christians do. And at last, we become a Christian. In other words, believe, do, be. Henry argued that the historical model for Christianity was just the opposite. He said, "Declare yourselves first, as Doubting Thomas did, a Christian. Be. Then do the things that Christians do. Do. And then you will come to belief in the salvation of Christ's sacrifice. Believe. Be, do, believe." It sounds too simple to be true. So let's look at the passage for today and see what Timothy is told. After the encouragement in the beginning, we see in verse 4, "No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. And in the case of an athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. It is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things." The soldier's aim, to please his commander. We all have visions of boot camp, "Sir, yes, sir," and unquestioning blind obedience, and "shoot first and think later." We all have a sense of what that's like. The athlete's aim is to satisfy his coach in training and diet and exercise and regimen and plenty of sleep and healthy, simple life. A good coach would say that the only thing complex in an athlete's life should be the carbohydrates. The farmer's goal, I'm not so sure that this metaphor was quite so well chosen. At least it wasn't well explained in this book, because it implies God will always give the farmer his due, and we know that's not so. Farmers sometimes suffer losses no matter how much work they put in. But a different commentary from a Baptist source says, essentially, work like a farmer. Work like a farmer who is owed the first share of the crops, and you will satisfy God who gives the increase. I'm leaving my job in a couple of weeks at BGH. I've been there for 6 months as supervisor of a plumbing crew of 11, and it's complicated. It's the perfect example of what we're talking about today. There's, you know, pipes and pumps, of course, but there's also fluid pressure systems and medical gases, backflow preventers, alarm panels. You have to know the city's plan for sewers and waters and water and fire protection so you can instruct them how to shut off or start up different things, and so you can protect their systems too. Helicopter exhaust management, drench water, firefighting equipment, condenser water, cooling water, chilled water, none of those are the same thing. Heating water, domestic hot water, radiation water, none of those are the same thing. Dryers, compressed air controls, medical vacuum, suction, lab gases, zones and flow measurement and consumption ratios, mathematics and physics to go with all that. I've been using all of it. It's been a great stretch for my education. And there are three other shops, just like mine, carpenters, machinists, and electricians, that are equally complicated. You know, the most complicated part of it is the human part. How do I interact with people to get the job done that I need done, the job that I'm responsible for? How do I interact with my crew to get those tasks done? My charge hand and his idea of managing people. My co-workers in the other shops, so that I can share trade responsibilities between them. I need a carpenter to open this wall so I can get at the plumbing pipes. When they make requests of me, how do I get that done? The end users, all of whom think that their problem is the most important one to be fixed because they all know how long it takes to get anything done in that hospital. The office staff who need the paperwork done in a certain way so they can do their jobs to support me. The managers who are responsible for the budget. And the senior leadership who will try to keep the whole place together with enough baling wire to keep it from all falling apart. It's definitely not like Israel in the day when each man did what he thought best. For the best of reasons, that whole place is too complicated to run properly. It wastes phenomenal amounts of time, energy, and money. Each time I walk to work, I think of an acronym that's popped up in recent decades. KISS, K-I-S-S, stands for Keep It Simple, Stupid. Right. Keep It Simple, Stupid. It likely finds its origins in concepts like Occam's Razor, which is an old one. When faced with a choice, the simplest solution is the preferable one. Albert Einstein had a maxim that once said, everything should be made as simple as possible, but no simpler. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry said, it seems that perfection is reached not when there is nothing left to add, but when there is nothing left to take away. Keep it simple, stupid. I think every one of you can find some area of your life in which you could say that things could be simpler. How many of you have cell phones and know how to work all the features on them? My wife isn't even sure about redial. I got into my sister's Mercedes a little while ago and couldn't figure out how to push the seat back or work the radio. I had to call her. How many of you still have DVD players and VCRs that flash 12 o'clock? Sometimes complexity can be funny. We have Rube Goldberg machines. I'm sure everybody's seen one of them. A complicated machine that actually does nothing except make plenty of motion. And this is popular in all cultures. In France, they're called usina à gaz, or gas factories. In Japan, they're Pythagorean devices, or chindogu. In England, they were called Heath Robinson contraptions. In Norway, they were felgeniero, from the cartoon character Reodor Felgen. In Turkey, the machines are unpronounceable, and so is the character who supposedly invented them, but the rough translation is ugly machines, and they were invented by Professor Crabby Mind. You get the idea. It spawned a whole art form, even by the French-Swiss artist Jean Tingley, who makes useless do-nothing machines out of useless do-nothing discarded parts. Every society in the world loathes and makes fun of complexity, but we still create it. So too in spirituality and religion. I don't think I need to offer any proof. Our Christian past is littered with our attempts to understand the mind of God with more and more complex epistemological constructs until we don't know if it's God that's speaking to us or a dictionary. Anybody unsure about epistemological? How we know what we know? Established churches are the most guilty, for sometimes the practices of the present have their origins lost in the mists of history. I'm sure we all know the Shaker hymn, Simple Gifts, written by Joseph Brackett in 1848, but how many of us can be said to celebrate his lyrics in the way that we live our lives? Here are the lyrics to his song. "'Tis the gift to be simple, 'tis the gift to be free. 'Tis the gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend we shan't be ashamed. To turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning we come out right." By the way, those last references to turning identify it as a Shaker dancing song, so that probably wouldn't have been sung in some Mennonite circles. So some of us need aids or mnemonics to help us through our complex life, a way to remember simple instructions, like KISS, keep it simple, stupid. You can also use that one in your spiritual life. Keep it simple, sinner. This is what the writer of Timothy 2 Timothy asks us to do. Look at verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel." How much simpler can you make it? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. Whether these are Paul's words or no, this should stand alongside Jesus' words, to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those should be the two commandments we should remember all the time. So let me tie it all up for you here. The writer here uses the Greek word for remember, mnemonuo, from which we get our word mnemonic, a device to help us remember. But the word remember is so inadequate. It's the same word I told you about last week, when I said in chapter 1 that the writer remembers Timothy's struggles, or when we remember a person in prayer. It's not like, oh yeah, I recall. It's more like we personally envision, we summon up a vision of a remembrance of the thing that it seems like they're standing there in front of you. That's how vivid it is. That's the kind of remember we're talking about when we say mnemonuo. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel. Let me contrast this with Romans. Romans 5:18 to 6:4. It's a common justification for grace by faith. We've all heard it before. But I like to think of this as the exact opposite to the instruction we've just heard in Timothy. And let me read it to you. Best I can, anyway. "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in, with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That one's pregnant with possibility for thought, for rumination and discussion over dinner, but I don't know that it's a simple instruction. Here's where I find Martin Luther so much more effective. He wrote a letter to Melanchthon in 1521, and here he says, "Be a sinner, and sin strongly, but more strongly have faith and rejoice in Christ. So to keep it simple, what are our instructions? Here we can jump to verse 15, where Timothy is asked to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. If you've driven through some of the winter provinces and states, you might have seen tall poles by the side of the road. They mark the landscape periodically, and I'm sure some of you have wondered what they are. I certainly did at one time. They're so that snowplow operators have some idea where the road is and can avoid plowing into the ditch. We also need some guideposts to avoid spiritual ditches for the times when we're involved in moral snowstorms. And here are a few. Verse 14. Warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Verse 16. Avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Wrangling over words, quarreling with each other, using impious words, and chattering profanely. All of these are ways of the world that we find used every day in our lives, at home or at work, with friends in the stores, in discussions, either at home on the internet or reading the paper alone. Sometimes they're used by us, sometimes they're used on us. These are words to avoid. They are the secondhand smoke of the soul. That's another one from the Baptists. Every one of them is a guidepost along the highway. Avoid these unspiritual words and stay out of the spiritual ditch. But the writer of Timothy is not finished yet. In the house of verse 20, he talks about golden vessels and ordinary vessels like chamber pots. We're called to polish up the shiny ones and dispose of the plain ones. In verse 22 it says, shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now some of us still need to grow up before we can learn to shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Some might interpret this as an attack on sexual immorality, but I see many other sins of youth, such as that peculiar sense of aggrieved injustice that teenagers are prone to with their parents, or the impatience of young adulthood that wants to fix all the world's problems right away, no matter who gets hurt. Some of these spiritual ditches have led to jail or death for the young. The writer calls us to keep it on the straight and narrow. Avoid the spiritual ditch of profane words on one side and the spiritual ditch of youthful passion on the other. We're called to make our words and actions harmonize. Talk the talk and walk the walk. Did I keep it simple enough for everyone? For all sinners? W.H. Auden was at least a partly tragic figure in English literature in the 20th century. Although he had considerable success as a poet and an author and even a teacher, he was kind of uncomfortable with how society around him demanded he conform. And I'm sure part of that was being a Christian but also a homosexual. He probably stuck out everywhere. He did, however, speak a particularly vivid brand of truth to the human condition, especially in his poetry. He was acutely aware of how society liked to complicate its lives, and a constant theme of his was simplification in all its forms. So I've reprinted a poem of his that's in your bulletin too called Their Lonely Betters. A robin with no Christian name ran through the robin anthem, which was all it knew. And rustling flowers for some third party waited to say which pairs, if any, should get mated. Not one of them was capable of lying. There was not one which knew that it was dying, or could have, with a rhythm or a rhyme, assumed responsibility for time. Let them leave language to their lonely betters, who count some days and long for certain letters, We too make noises when we laugh or weep. Words are for those with promises to keep. Robins cannot decide for themselves what songs to sing. Flowers cannot decide for themselves when to mate. Only we humans have the power of choice and the reward of consequences. We live not only in the present, but in history and in the future as well. We're privileged, but we're also responsible. To complicate things is our natural condition. God calls us to simplify. Let's heed his call to keep it simple, sinner.